If you've been following international news in the last 24 hours, the president of the Central African Republic has been overthrown, and a new leader is on the throne. This is a nation wealthy in natural resources like uranium, but has remained in abject poverty for the last 50 years due to a succession of foolish, power-mad leaders known as kleptocrats, those who steal from their nation. But none of them has been more self-exalted than my favorite of all the kleptocrats of Central African Republic, Jean Bedel Bokassa. You probably don't remember him. But after staging a coup, one of several succession in the history of Central African Republic, and declaring himself president for life, Bokassa decided that that was not a lofty enough title, and so he should be coronated as emperor for life. His coronation ceremony in December of 1977 lasted 2 days and cost more than the annual budget of the Central African Republic. Just two elements that drove up the bill were Bokassa's diamond-encrusted crown that cost $5 million and his two-ton throne made of solid gold. At the coronation, Bokassa decreed that all the residents of the nation, upon pain of death, were from henceforth to address him as Bokassa the Magnificent, His Imperial Majesty, Emperor of Central America. Bokassa was overthrown in the next coup 21 months later. Today we're going to see a very different sort of coronation, a very different sort of leader than pompous men who would exalt themselves. As we open our text in Mark chapter 11, we're examining an event that took place on the Sunday before Jesus was crucified. This is the chronology. Just let me remind you, because it's good that every year we rehearse this chronology. So these dates and days and events are deep in our soul, and we think in terms of this calendar. Here's the chronology for what we would call Passion Week or Holy Week. On Sunday, the text we're reading right now, known as Palm Sunday, Jesus triumphantly enters Jerusalem. And then on Monday, Jesus cleanses the temple, driving out the money changers. On Tuesday, Jesus engages in controversy with the Jewish leaders. On Wednesday, there appears to be no information in the Gospels. But on Thursday, Jesus prepares for Passover, and then late that evening, he is arrested on Maundy Thursday evening. On Friday, of course, is the trial, the crucifixion, the death of Jesus when he is laid in the tomb known as Good Friday. And on Saturday, the Lord Jesus is in the tomb under the power of death. On Sunday, he is raised from the dead. It's vital for you as the reader to know what this week holds for Jesus, because when we open Mark chapter 11 and we see Jesus entering Jerusalem on this Palm Sunday with not just hundreds, but hundreds of thousands of voices acclaiming him, within 5 days of these words, the Lord Jesus will be hearing many of these same voices crying out, "Crucify him, give us Barabbas." But in this moment, in Mark 11, verses 1 through 10, we get a glimpse of real royalty, not a pretender like Jean Bedel Bokassa, but we get a glimpse of real royalty, of Christ the King. The one we will see this morning in this word is not a petty, self-proclaimed emperor soon to be overthrown. This is the King of Kings, the sovereign of the galaxies and of all creation. This event, by the way, the triumphal entry, is so important that it's one of the very few events that all four, not just the three synoptic gospels, but all four of the gospel writers relate in some detail. So we prepare to open this word, explaining and applying it. Let's seek the Lord's help. Oh, blessed Holy Spirit, how we need your divine help in this moment. We, because of our fallen minds and our uncanny ability to suppress the truth and unrighteousness, we will miss the point. We will not see Jesus in his majesty and glory if you do not sovereignly and graciously enlighten us. So come now by your Spirit and teach us, causing us to worship the Lord Jesus, loving him more deeply, trusting him more fully, We pray in the name of our only King, the sovereign Lord Jesus. Amen. Look with me at verses 1 through 7. Mark begins his account of the triumphal entry by giving us a setup of the events for the day. Now, Jesus is just a couple miles outside of Jerusalem, and if you're familiar with the last several months of Jesus' public ministry, he's slowly been winding his way towards Jerusalem. And there is something he needs to do, something he needs to have, before he enters the city. So Jesus sends two of his disciples into one of the little suburbs, the outlying communities of Jerusalem, to get him the colt of a donkey. Why the choice of a donkey's colt? We read it just a moment ago in Zechariah chapter 9, this prophecy that was given some 400 years before. Zechariah had prophesied that the Messiah would come riding on the colt of a donkey. And so Jesus, as he sends these disciples to get a donkey's colt, he is unequivocally identifying himself as the Messiah, the fulfillment of all messianic prophecy. Hadn't Jesus just told the disciples, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written in the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished"? Now, this use of a donkey's colt speaks of Jesus' humility, his seeking the lowest place. As Zechariah said, the man who fulfilled this prophecy would be lowly and sitting on a donkey. Isn't this exactly what Paul teaches us later in Philippians 2 when he speaks of Jesus seeking the lowest place? By the way, you always know the man who's not the least bit Christ-like when he seeks to exalt himself. I, a moment ago, gave the ridiculous example of Jean Bedel Bokassa, who demanded titles and honors and bankrupted a nation and wore a crown and sat on a solid gold throne. But we see it day in and day out with petty gestures of those who demand respect, demand honor, of those who demand titles and demand preference, demand notice and attention. How different is that than the Lord Jesus Christ, who seeks the lowest place? As Christ the King enters Jerusalem, how different is he than all other conquering kings entering their subjugated territories? No walls are broken down for entry. No chariots of war precede him. No legions of heavily armed soldiers follow him. He's not seated on a mighty stallion, just a meek, humble man riding upon a small, young donkey. Jesus is doing something else here. Look carefully at the text. He's provoking a confrontation. The triumphal entry ends any reserve or concealment. Up until this moment, Jesus has been regularly saying, "Don't say anything about this." But now, he's completely out of the closet. No more concealment of who he is. By riding into his capital as a king, Jesus is declaring plainly to everyone who he is, that he is the Messiah, the Lord's anointed. Jesus is throwing down the gauntlet to the religious leadership. His hour has come. There's no longer any need to mute his own witness to his lordship. He is now doing everything out in the open. This is why Paul, several years later, when he's testifying before King Agrippa in Acts 26, Paul will state that the events of Passion Week were not done in a corner. Jesus now wants everyone to see what he's up to see what's going on. J.C. Ryle put it this way: "Before the great sacrifice for sin could be offered up, it was right that every eye should be fixed on the victim." But I want us to probe this context more deeply. Notice that Jesus instructs the disciples in these first seven verses to bring him a colt on which no one has ever sat, he says in verse 2. In other words, an unbroken, unused colt. Did you hear that? An unbroken, unused colt. And this is an interesting principle in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see this principle being repeatedly played out from the beginning of his life to the end of his days. For example, the mother of Jesus, Mary, was a virgin when he was placed in her womb. And at the very end of his life, Joseph of Arimathea's tomb had never been used before Jesus was laid there, we're told in Luke 23. And now Jesus demands a colt of a donkey that has never had a rider. Do you notice in each case, the Lord Jesus demands unique privilege? Notice how Jesus, as God, the Son, is knowledgeable about the big things and the seemingly small things. Look at the words in verses 1 through 7. He knows where the colt of a donkey is tied, just as he knows the hairs on your head and every sparrow that falls. And it's interesting to note how many various minute circumstances are mentioned by Jesus in verses 2 to 3 when he sends the disciples for the colt, and how completely accurate his words prove to be. Now, as Jesus prepares to ride over the crest of the hill into Jerusalem on this lowly small animal, in fact, it's almost a comedic figure. If we were to see it, the first thing we would notice is we'd say, this is a grown man riding on a small donkey. How triumphant is that? But as he prepares to ride over the hill, he is riding over the hill into Jerusalem, into a city which is now swollen from its normal 500,000 to a city of about 2 million. Because pilgrims from all over the Mediterranean basin have poured in to celebrate Passover as they did every year. And so now, having secured the donkey, the triumphal march begins. Look carefully at the text. The disciples are the first to acknowledge Christ's kingship. They know that kings don't ride bareback. They sit on a royal saddle. So in the absence of a saddle, in verse 7, they remove their garments and they toss them on the donkey's back. But look at the reception of the crowd in verses 8 through 10. As Jesus and his disciples crest the top of the Mount of Olives and begin their entrance down into Jerusalem, the attention of the whole city is turned towards them. And immediately the atmosphere is supercharged. The mood becomes electric. The streets fill up with onlookers who spontaneously start throwing their outer garments and palm branches in the road. It's a way of saying, Jesus, you're too exalted to ride on the same streets as us. You deserve a royal carpet. When your donkey walks on my coat, it's not an insult to me, but my privilege. It's also a sign of submission for them to throw their coats on the ground, because they're in effect saying, we place ourselves under your feet. We are your footstool. That's why, by the way, thrones were elevated in ancient times. When you approached a king's throne, you were under his feet, symbolizing submission to his majesty and authority. Now look carefully at verses 8 through 10 and what the people are saying. In verse 9, we read that they say it more than once. The people are shouting, Hosanna. Now, I have toyed with, and at some point, this is a threat, at some point I want to do a series of sermons on liturgical words in the Scripture. Hosanna, Hallelujah, Amen, several others, because I fear, especially for those of you who grew up in charismatic churches, you just think you just sort of shout those out at random times. Hey, amen, hallelujah. Well, Hosanna is a technical, theological term. When these people are crying Hosanna, it's not just because they're giddy and they've got happy that day. Hosanna is a very technical term. In fact, it's a petition. When these people are crying Hosanna, that's Hebrew for Lord, save us. That's what the word Hosanna means. For example, keep one finger here. They are quoting, by the way, isn't this fascinating? The Psalms are such an all-purpose guide for daily piety. They are quoting the Psalms. In fact, let me show you exactly what they're quoting. Turn back to Psalm 118. And these people, they're not just sort of randomly shouting out verbiage. They are quoting the Psalms. These are people who are deeply immersed in the Psalms. They sing them. They'd been singing them. And in fact, it's no coincidence that they quote Psalm 118, because Psalm 118 is one of the Psalms of Ascent. The Psalms of Ascent are what pilgrims sang on their way to Jerusalem for festivals. And so these people in Israel, they'd just been singing Psalm 118 all the way up to Jerusalem. Even the little children knew it by heart. And notice what they're quoting. Psalm 118, verse 25. Save now, I pray, O Lord. That's the word Hosanna. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Now, This is, as I said, one of the psalms of ascent that they had just been singing. And so this had been on their lips, and all of a sudden it becomes very apparent. That psalm that we've been singing for hundreds of years on our way up to Jerusalem for Passover, it's being fulfilled right before our very eyes. And so what else would people say when they see the king coming in triumph but Hosanna? Here comes the Savior to save us. So Hosanna, save us, Lord. The people of Jerusalem immediately recognized the symbolism, as is clear from their shouts. When they saw Jesus riding in, they knew that he was coming as their king. Now, as an aside, what they did not understand was what kind of king he was coming to be. Although this colt of a donkey should have given them a clue, he was not coming to overthrow the Roman government. He was not coming to be a military hero or power. He was coming as a different kind of king. He was coming to be the Prince of Peace. Now notice that Jesus doesn't even attempt to stop the crowds. If you read all the parallel texts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he doesn't even attempt to stop the crowds from quoting messianic psalms. No, he's advertising who he is. And by doing this, he's provoking a crisis on the part of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, consisting of Pharisees and Sadducees, had long been jealous of Jesus. They thought his teaching was heretical. They thought his claims about himself were blasphemous, and they were determined to stop him. But they didn't have a tight timetable for stopping him, and they never actually had a coherent plan for doing so. And by entering Jerusalem this way, Jesus is provoking a confrontation. He's forcing the Sanhedrin to respond to him on his own terms and his own timetable. He knows this is the week appointed for him by his Father, that he should be offered up as a sacrifice for sin. And by coming into Jerusalem this way, he's forcing the Sanhedrin into operating on his timetable. He moves everything towards his own crucifixion on Friday, because that's the day when Passover lambs were slain. And if he was going to be slain as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, his timing must be impeccably perfect. Although he knew much of the praise was superficial and very temporary, he accepted this worship by the people as his divine right as king. Now let me point out one of the dangers here of superficial hermeneutics. For those of you who are not in the habit of being students of the word, interpreters of the word, paying careful attention to context, the people of Jerusalem fall into a deadly trap in their use of Psalm 118. Look back at the text they were quoting. Psalm 118, this is why I tell you, never trust a preacher who simply grabs a snippet of a verse but doesn't show you the surrounding context. And never settle for just quoting a snippet of a verse without knowing the context it comes from. In Psalm 118, if the people of Jerusalem would have given even a moment's thought to the context of what they are shouting out in Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26. If they would have just looked a few verses before, they would have noticed in Psalm 118, verse 22, that this king is characterized as the stone which the builders rejected. Well, in less than a week's time, they are going to see the architects of Israel reject Jesus as the chief cornerstone. Now, I said a moment ago, early on in the service, as we confessed our faith, that this text is all about the kingship of Christ. And I will say that again. Let me probe a little deeper. The triumphal entry is about the proclamation of Christ as king. In this pulpit, our task, our burden, our joy is to always preach Christ, but that means we preach him expansively. We preach him in all his offices. We preach him as prophet, priest, king, creator, judge, Lord of providence, creator, on and on. We preach him in all of his offices. And this text is about Christ as king. The Old Testament institution of king was created to point to Jesus, whether it was David or Solomon, just like the office of priest was created to point to Jesus as priest. The office of prophet was created to point to Christ as prophet. And we know over and over again the Old Testament that Jesus was prophesied. When he came, he would be a king. Remember that great prophecy of Isaiah 9, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. Jesus even says he was a king. In John 18, when Pilate asked him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king." This is why we delight when our children memorize that question from the Shorter Catechism. Some of you children are memorizing this on Wednesday night in Catechids, and you should be. Question 26, how does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. I'm delighted that Jesus is my final priest. I don't need anyone else to make atonement for me or intercede for me. I'm overjoyed that Jesus is my final prophet and that he declares all the will of God to me in his written word, and no one else can come after him and be another prophet and have another word. But this morning, in this text, I am exultantly happy that Christ is my king and that he rules and defends me and restrains and conquers all my enemies. It's interesting when we look at the parallel text. Matthew, Luke, and John also address this. You'll remember in Luke chapter 19, as this whole event is going on, the parallel, Luke tells us that the Pharisees hate this. They hate this, and they say to Jesus as he's riding along on this tiny little donkey, I don't know if the Pharisees run up beside him or they're shouting from the crowd or how this is communicated, but they hate this. They hate the acknowledgement of Christ as king, and so they shout out to him in Luke 19, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Are you surprised that the Pharisees do that? They're getting edgy since Christ's popularity is so great. They even say in John 12 and the other parallel, look, the whole world has gone after him. They're jealous of Jesus. He commands the respect and the affection of the people in ways they never have. He knows the scriptures in ways that embarrass them. He has real power to heal. Matthew even tells us that they handed Jesus over to Pilate out of envy. They think that for Jesus to accept the praise of the crowds as king constitutes blasphemy, since they don't believe he's the Messiah or God in the flesh. So they think it's immoral and unthinkable of him to accept worship. And since they can't control the crowds are too large and out of control, they yell to Jesus and tell him to silence this unruly mob. The kingship of Jesus, though, demands worship. It's interesting in the parallel in Luke chapter 19. What does Jesus do when the Pharisees attempt to rebuke him? Does he say, "Oh, I'm sorry. If men praising Christ for his kingship is bothersome, I'll tell them to stop"? No. As Lord of all creation, he accepts their worship. He explains that the inanimate creation, even the rocks, are just about to burst forth in praise to him. But think about the humans who are there, the hundreds of thousands of humans that day lining Jerusalem's street. Notice what their belief, even though it's a weak, shallow, maybe even a temporal belief, notice what their belief in Christ's kingship does. It causes them to rejoice. Real worship banishes gloominess and melancholy and depression. No one has more of a right to be happy than the men who know that all their sins have been forgiven, laid on a substitute, they've received the earned righteousness of Christ. If you cannot be happy for when the pardon of sin is declared, then, my friends, you've not understood the gospel. Real worship always is joy producing. It causes them to praise God with a loud voice. They're not moderate in their praise. It produces universal praise. We read that the whole multitude of the disciples were rejoicing and praising. There was no follower of Christ who was silent. I'm always dumbfounded at those who say they're disciples of Jesus but refuse to shout and sing his praise. And it was Christ-centered praise. They were praising Christ for his mighty works. Every time we sing, "All hail the power of Jesus' name," or "Crown him with many crowns," or "Jesus shall reign," we are doing the exact same thing that they were doing that day. We are praising Christ for his kingship. How do we apply this word as we begin this holy week, as we turn our thoughts towards Friday night and then next Sunday? Let me make several applications from Mark 11. First of all, look at verse 2 and 3. And there what should grip us is, first of all, the omniscience of Christ, that he knows everything. He describes exactly for his disciples what they'll find when they enter the village. In fact, he speaks like one to whom all things are open and transparent, like one whose eyes are in every place, like one who knows things unseen as well as seen. And that is because he is the omniscient God in the flesh. But any reader of the gospel will find the same thing throughout. In Luke chapter 6, we're told that Jesus knew the thoughts of the scribes and Pharisees. In John chapter 2, we're told that Jesus knew what was in men. In John 6, we're told that Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. If you're here today and you're an unbeliever, the thought that there is an omniscient God-man who knows your thoughts and actions and as Christ the King will judge you should awaken you to repentance. You have no hidden thoughts. You have no hidden actions. You have no hidden words. A day is coming when this same Christ, who is omniscient, who knows all things, will judge the secrets of men, as Paul says in Romans 2, according to the gospel. But to believers, this knowledge that your Savior, Jesus, is omniscient should comfort and encourage you. Your King's eye is always upon you. He knows your trials and temptations. When you're slandered and misrepresented and misunderstood by the world, he sees it and he intercedes for you. A second application. I want to address something textual. Look at the text clearly and the ethics of it. There have been those who have wondered about the propriety of the whole donkey incident. I'm sort of almost embarrassed to address this. There have been those who have read the text and said, what is Jesus doing commandeering someone else's animal? Well, let me just be as simplistic and blunt as I can. The donkey is his. It's rightfully his by virtue of the fact that he's its creator. He made it. Colossians 1:6 tells us that all things were created by him and for him. And so when the disciples untied an animal and brought it to Jesus, they were bringing him a creature that was made by Jesus and for Jesus. It was his to be used for his glory. Jesus has the right to claim the personal ownership of everything he's made. From donkeys to planets to galaxies, it's all the personal property of God the Son. If you think that you have something where you say to Jesus, hands off. My friends, you've not understood Christ as King. He owns it all. And so for him to say, go get me my donkey, is nothing. He has the right to lay hold of your finances, your children, your homes, your cars, everything. He's the rightful owner. Another application we should see is I love to boast in the humility and lowliness of Christ. You see what marks the Lord Jesus in his first advent? Lowliness and gentleness. That is our Savior. Paul goes to great lengths in Philippians 2 to say that is who Jesus is. That's the character to which the indwelling Holy Spirit will be conforming you to. If you're united to Christ, if you're in saving union with Christ, that's the character that Christ will be producing in you. He'll be driving you down lower and lower. I must keep saying it. If you're always looking out for your own honor, your own pride, your own self-esteem, self-respect, you've understood nothing of what it means to be Christ-like. The believer always seeks the lowest place. Now, there's another application that has to be made. And that is the argument from the lesser to the greater. Look at the people standing by the side of the road in verses 8 through 10. Those fickle, changing people who in 5 days, 5 calendar days, would be shouting just as loud, crucify him. If those fickle people can praise Jesus with such zeal, how much more should you and I passionately, zealously, intentionally, overtly sing the praise of Christ our King and Redeemer? The people of Jerusalem were right about one thing. They expected Jesus to subdue all his and their enemies as king, and they were right in that respect. He could have done all the things they wanted and expected him to do. He could have crushed the anti-Christian state of Rome, but their sequence and timing were wrong. They didn't understand the foundational principle, first the cross, then the crown. First the substitutionary death for sinners, then the second advent in majesty. This text gives us a tiny glimpse into the future. This text is a down payment. It's a foreshadowing on that day when Christ will make a much grander entry, when he will come in all his glory. That day, Paul tells us of in Philippians 2:11, when every knee will bow. Every Pharisee, every Muslim, every soccer mom, every government official, every cultural elitist, on that day, every tongue will confess. Some joyfully, others under compulsion, but they must all confess that Jesus is King. Jesus tells us in Matthew 25 that he will come on that day with all his glory, with all his holy angels. What you actually see, my friends, I started to entitle this sermon, The Lesser Triumphal Entry. Because what you see in Mark 11 is the small version. You see, the real triumphal entry awaits. Because on that day, there will be no more lowliness, no little donkeys, only majesty, only authority, only power, only dominion, and then only judgment. As glorious as it was to see Jesus enter his city on Palm Sunday, it will be infinitely more glorious to see him take up his throne in the New Jerusalem as you and I shout and sing, Hosanna, glory in the highest. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we thank you for the sequence you have ordained from all of eternity. First lowliness, then exaltation. First the cross, then the crown. Oh Lord, as we see this word about the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that this word would drive us lower and we would lift Christ up in our esteem. We pray this in his name. Amen.